Our Father God, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for this time when we come together and just worship you together. Thank you, Father, for those songs, for the men and women down through the centuries that you have gifted to write the words and the music. And we pray, Father, that those really would be a cry of our heart. Not that they're just words on the screen that we sing or that move us, Lord, but that actually that would be our desire. Thank you for being our hiding place. Thank you that in all the vicissitudes of life, we can always run to you and cry out, Abba, Father. Thank you for the comfort of the Holy Spirit, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and for your love, O God. Bless our time in the Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Three more. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn open to 1 Peter, please. Today we're going to look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. Next week, God willing, we will look at the book of the Hebrews. That'll be a challenge to do the book of Hebrews in 30 minutes. You might be praying for me on that. And then the following week, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. And we'll be finished. I think 53 weeks instead of 52. I had made it a goal to do this in a year. And we'll catch it in about 53 services instead of 52. So we're close. 1 Peter was written by whom? Peter. 2 Peter was written by whom? Peter. Peter the rock. Peter the one who struck the servant's ear that night in the garden when Jesus said to him, this night you'll deny me three times. And Peter said, no way. I'll fight. I'll go to death for you. And so that night in the garden, Peter drew his sword, which, by the way, Jesus had told them, if you have an extra coat, sell it and get a sword. But apparently that's not the conflict that Jesus had in mind, because when he drew his sword and cut off the servant's ear, then Jesus just picked it up and put it back on, like a science fiction movie, only real, and told Peter, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. This isn't the time for that. So I don't know when exactly the time was. But in his restoration, the Lord appeared to Peter one time by himself, the very day he was resurrected, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were a couple of people that Jesus appeared to before he appeared to the 11 and then finally the 12, or actually the 10 and the 11, because Judas was gone. But Peter was one of them. James, that we looked at last week, was another one. And then, of course, before Jesus ascended into heaven after those 40 days of ministering on the earth to those who were his closest associates, then on the shore of the lake, Jesus took Peter aside and restored him three times for the three denials that Peter had proclaimed that day. And so Peter, walking through his life, had those three restorations. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you more than any. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know all things. Why are you asking me this? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. But you know, there were struggles that came into Peter's life. He was torn between the responsibility of sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, which he did with Cornelius. We always think of Saul or Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles, but Peter was there in the beginning with Cornelius and a few others. And what's the responsibility of the Jew toward the law? And then the Gentiles coming into the church, the synagogue, the ecclesia. And how do we work these two groups of people together? And so for a lot of time there was tensions. And as a matter of fact, one time Paul and Peter had a face-to-face. And in Galatians, different places, Paul got right in Peter's face. And he said, these people don't have to be circumcised in order to see the kingdom of God. They don't have to keep our dietary rules in order to see the kingdom of God. They don't have to worship on the very same Sabbath day in the same way that we do in order to see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not measured in food. It's not measured in new moon festivals. And I'm not saying those aren't any good. What I'm saying is they add nothing to the substance of our salvation. We believe in the Reformation with Reformed theologians that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, faith alone. And anything else beyond that, the good works which we do, are not the basis of our salvation, but they might be a measure of sanctification. And so Paul and Peter had this out. Peter had a wife that often went with him on his journeys, and he took her very often with him. And then toward the end of his life, that day on the beach when Jesus was talking to Peter, he said, "One of these days when you're old, people will lead you where you don't want to go." And he was talking about the way that Peter would be killed. And Peter, even at that point in his young life, said, "Well, what about him? What about John?" And Jesus said, "That's none of your business. If I will that John is alive till I come back, what is that to you?" And so there began a rumor that John would never die till Jesus came back. And even that rumor persists among some today, that the Apostle John yet lives. That's not what Jesus said. He just said, "If he lives till I come back." What is that to you? You have your ministry, Peter. Do your ministry. So now, Peter has been all over, and we come to the time when he's writing these books. This is 32 years or thereabouts after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Peter has labored, has planted churches, has been with churches. He was in Jerusalem for a long time. He's been a pillar of the church. He, even though they had a confrontation at a couple of points, he's a great student of Paul, an admirer of Paul, as we'll see in the second letter. And so he's coming to the point now where Peter is ministering. He says, from Babylon. I believe it was Babylon along the Euphrates. There are many who say, well, Babylon was a name for Rome, but it wasn't at the time Peter wrote this. They'll say that he was in Rome because, you know, one thing or another. Actually, that comes from a few church fathers who had no historical basis for it. And it's propagated primarily by the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church has to have Peter in Rome for the papacy. The foundation of it, or else their whole system falls apart. But Peter himself said he was in Babylon, and he said those who were in the church in Babylon, and if it was a derogatory way of speaking of Rome, why would he do that when he was in that church speaking? So I just trust Peter at his word. He was in Babylon by the Euphrates. Some say, well, Babylon was destroyed by that time. No, it really wasn't. It wasn't near the city it used to be. But it wasn't completely destroyed and uninhabited, and we have every good reason to believe there was synagogues and churches there because there were still exiles 700, 500 years later from the Babylonian captivity. Not everybody went back to Jerusalem. So there were synagogues and churches in Babylon at that time. And so Peter writes this first letter, let's just say around 62 or 63 in that year. And the first letter of Peter is all about the persecution of the church. That's a theme that comes up over and over. So Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." I wish, Greg, that we had been asked where that is instead of Tanzania and Zanzibar. You said Zanzibar was an island. I happen to know that islands are most often surrounded by water. So I wouldn't have pointed to mainland Africa had I known it was an island. I do know that all of these regions that Peter is talking to, that he's sending this letter to, along the north coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just inland a little ways, are the Taurus Mountains. And this whole region is north of those Taurus Mountains. Today we call that area Turkey. And so it's between the Mediterranean and the Black Sea. On the northern portion of that, these regions, it's where Peter is writing to these churches. And he's in Babylon, which is further to the east and south of there, writing this letter. Notice he says to the elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Those are powerful, powerful. We could easily spend 3 weeks just on that opening statement. But I want you to notice a few things. Elect exiles. The body of Christ is the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that we are told that. And then these people are also chosen according to the foreknowledge. The election precedes the foreknowledge, if you can picture that in your brain without time. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, it's the work of the Spirit of God to sanctify us, or that is, to make us holy, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood. So all of our salvation is right there summed up. But I want you to understand, as we go through 1 Peter, and we're only going to be there briefly, is that we live, and I mentioned this a few years ago, we as Christians live in a prisoner of war camp right now. The earth to us is a prisoner of war camp, and we are prisoners in that place. This world is not our home, and we ought not to treat it and cherish it as it's our home. We need to understand that we are exiles. We'll see that next week as we look at the book of Hebrews. We are not here to pursue our pleasures. We are being held here captive against our will in this world. This is Peter's view of it. It's interesting that in our nation for 200 years, there has been no persecution of the church, because our nation, believe it or not, was founded on mostly Christian, but Judeo-Christian worldview. But now we're entering a season. 8 years ago, at this same time, 8 years and a few months, I was talking, we were going through whatever portion of Scripture we were going through, and it had to do with the body politic, and I mentioned at that time that anybody who would vote for Barack Hussein Obama or Hillary Clinton was voting for the destruction of this nation, because both of them are Marxists. They are not socialists, they are communist Marxists. They are not Christians. Not according to a biblical definition of Christian. They may attend a Christian denominational church, but that does not make one a Christian. Any more than attending the local Elks Lodge makes us an elk. And so Peter is talking to these people 32 years or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he encourages them, "You will be persecuted." Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the gift that the apostolic fathers had was the persecution of the church. Nearly all of them died for their faith, and some in the most horrific manners. In Bible study last Wednesday, we talked about how King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, according to ancient Jewish tradition, stuffed Isaiah into a hollow log and then cut him in two, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 in ancient Jewish tradition. And they didn't have power, great big buzz saws that a person could be cut in two in a flash of a second back then. It was Isaiah, the great prophet. That's how the world treated him. So Peter says, so because of the persecution, he calls us in the first couple of chapters in 1 Peter. He talks about what a benefit we have in the body of Christ. How great it is to be part of the family of God. And then he winds that up talking about, as obedient children, do not be conformed in the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the structure that we are becoming. You know, there's a danger in saying that the church is the new Israel. On the face of it, that's true. Because Peter says in chapter 2 that we're being built into a structure of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and we are living stones and we are Israel. Paul says this in Romans 9 through 11. But I'm not saying that the church replaces Israel in the plan of God. That's replacement theology and it's dead wrong. But what I am saying is now, as the scriptures define Israel, not the nation of Israel, the people of Israel who are God's children through faith in Abraham, faith in Jesus Christ, but the faith of Abraham as an example. Abraham believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. And look at Abraham's sons. It was not Ishmael, but Isaac. It was not Esau, but Jacob. And so coming through that faith, we come into the family of God, and the family of God is called Israel. So in that sense, the church, whether Jew or Gentile, any person who comes to Jesus Christ in faith is Israel, the structure. And as the song we didn't sing it, we're practicing a new song that you haven't heard yet, but Lord, prepare me a sanctuary. This is exactly what Peter is saying in chapter 2. And so because we have this building, this structure, the body of Christ, and we're being built into a sanctuary and the people of Christ, then Peter goes on to talk about how then shall we live? Facing the persecution that Peter himself was facing, and that it wasn't a national legal persecution, it's just that all through the Roman Empire, the church at various times and places fell under the persecution in that community. There were times when it was the edict of Rome to persecute the church. Not now. But there are regions and areas and cities in Rome where the church is persecuted, and Peter is writing to these people. And one of the most beautiful things I remember when I was in Philadelphia several years ago, I've told you this story before. There was I was at the hair salon place because we were, you know, had Tekla's mom there, and there was a lady. I was just sitting there, one guy in a hair salon place full of women and the gentlemen who do their hair. And this one woman got up, and as she was paying for her hair, she said, "You know, I can make my hair look nice, but my whole body ain't what she used to be." She had gained a few extra pounds somewhere along the way, and you could just see the distress on her face. And so I came up alongside of her as she was walking out the door, and I said, "Sweet lady, your hair is nothing. The Apostle Peter tells us that the true beauty of a woman is inside." This is in chapter 3. Listen what Peter tells the women in chapter 3 of Peter. Verse 4. "But let your adorning," he's talking about the woman, he's saying, don't give so much credence to all the outside stuff. I mean, it's important, but it's not your true beauty. Verse 4. "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty." Hear that? Imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Some of us are blessed to know women like that who have spent years beautifying the inside. And when you meet a woman like that, it doesn't matter what the outside looks like. Peter is saying, women, pay attention to the inside, because this is where true beauty lies. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's eyes. And then he gives instructions to the men. I guess he does this because women are prone to think the outside is important. And God says, no, the inside is. And his instructions for men, verse 7, "Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." It goes against the structure of a man to live with understanding of a woman. It takes a lot of work, guys. It takes a lot of practice. Just like it takes a lot of work for the beauty to be created inside, It takes a lot of work for the man to have an understanding of the way the woman works. So then he goes on and addresses the rest of the church and talks about the persecution that's coming. And it's interesting in chapter 3, verse 17, "For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will." Did you ever know that? Did you know that there are times when the persecution of the believer is the will of God for that person? Isn't that crazy? But we saw in James last week where it's that testing that produces what God is looking for. Strength of character. Strength of the man, the woman. And be a good steward of all that God has given you. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it lightly. Shepherd the flock of God. Finally, he addresses in chapter 5 the elders, the leadership of the church. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." That's sometimes not as easy as it looks. "Humble yourselves." Didn't we just sing that? Verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." A year or two later, Peter wrote to the same group of people. And at this time, the whole of 2 Peter is a caution against false teachings. It's interesting to me that if we could do a line graph, we would see very often that as persecution increases, so does false teaching in the church. But the population of the church decreases. Isn't that interesting? As persecution increases, so does the quantity and the severity of false teaching. But the population of the church drops off. Why? Because the persecution runs out the Sunday, the CEOs in the church, Christmas, Easter only. The persecution runs them off. And the devil tries bringing in more and more false teaching, and the ones who remain have to do that fight. They have to do that battle. And sometimes that battle is from the pulpit. Sometimes that battle is in letters. Sometimes that battle is on the telephone. But we have to stand firm where the Scripture is. Paul says that be careful not to go past where the Scripture goes. So we need to go everywhere where the Scripture goes, but nowhere that it doesn't. And so Peter, in his second letter, Simon Peter, or your Bible may say Simeon, which is the Hebrew and Aramaic form of Simon, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And following on that is those verses I've often told you, that when you come to Jesus Christ in faith, believing Jesus Christ alone, faith alone, at that instant, God gives you everything you need for life and godliness. That's verse 3 here, 3 through 5. Everything you need. There is no second measure of grace. I know that there are some theological schools that teach that. It's a lie. It's not biblical. It's some of that false teaching. There is no second working of grace. When you come to Christ, God gives you at that instant everything you need for life and godliness. And he goes on to talk about that through this whole part. And then he says, make every effort. I think around verse 8 or 9, you can look and see. It might say be diligent, but make every effort. Verse 5, did you say? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are in increasing measure, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same as Paul was talking in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, it takes a tremendous amount of work to build these in our lives. And Swindoll once, I think, wrote a book, Two Steps Forward, One Step Back. There is no time in our lives when we are not subject to decay in our character. We have to be constantly vigilant. And that's why Peter says, make every effort. Make every effort to add these things. What we're talking about is the formation of a character that pleases God. And then on that, Peter goes into a very interesting discussion, verses 16 through the rest of that chapter. And probably verse 20 may be a verse that has promoted more discussion than almost any other verse in the New Testament. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, would anybody like to give me, what does that mean? I mean, just stand up and tell me, what does that mean? What is Peter talking about in 19 and 20? And see, the problem is sometimes we just see verse 19 and 20 and we forget about what the whole book is saying. We come up against one of those places where I can't see the forest for the trees. Peter is laying a foundation here, a foundation of the truth that he's already talked about in the first 15 verses of chapter 1. The truth is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And Peter is an eyewitness to this, as are the other apostles. But he's saying, the fact that we're eyewitnesses, and I'm summarizing verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. Peter was there. I heard it. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining. So Peter is saying, even though I was there on the Mount Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, even though I was there, even though I saw Moses and Elijah, and the Lord Jesus transfigured before me. But he said, don't trust just the fact that I say I saw it. We have a more sure word, the prophecies. What's been written by the prophets is more certain than what I've seen with my eyes. We have whole schools of theology today, and we have had through the history of the church. We've had whole schools of theology today that'll see something with their eyes that's not in accord with the Scripture, and they'll believe their eyes every time. And when we challenge them, yeah, but the Bible says, I don't care what the Bible says, I saw this. I heard tell of it. My aunt's third cousin's puppy dog told her. Yeah, but the Word of God says. Peter says, I was there, guys. I saw it. I heard it. But there's something that's more certain than that. The Word of God. The prophecies. And what are the prophecies? That's when he blends into verse 19 that we read. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You know what that means? That means that the guys who wrote the prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, they didn't just dream something up. They wrote according to what God laid on them. That's what the next verse says. Carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't just sit down one day and decide to write a novel and call it Jeremiah. That's not how it happened. These are the oracles of God. The prophets are. And so then in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we understand that Peter is saying, guys, go back to the Word of God. And even in chapter 3 here, he talks about toward the end of this letter, how Paul's books are considered Scripture on the same level as the what we call the Old Testament. And so he's saying, even if your eyes tell you something and your ears hear it, check the Scriptures, because there's false teaching in the church. And so the first letter that Peter wrote says, you guys are, you're fixing to get beat up on. I'm telling you that. And then a year or two later, which was incidentally about 2 years before Peter was executed in Rome, crucified upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way the Lord did. And they led him out to that place of execution, and he begged to be done upside down, which they did. He says, a few years before his execution, you guys are fixing to get beat up on. I'm telling you that. So make sure that your life is in order. Make sure that your character is in order. Make sure your relationships are in order. And then a couple years later, he says, you know, the persecution has come, and there's all this bad doctrine in the church. Where does it come from? Go back to the Scriptures. Go back to the prophets. Go back to Paul so that you can stand fast. And then we move on to the book of Jude, which is almost the same thing as 2 Peter. The similarity between Jude and 2 Peter, Jude is the next to last book right before Revelation. Jude also, like James, was a stepbrother of Jesus. He doesn't say that. But putting 6 and 6 together and come up with 12, Jude was a stepbrother of Jesus. And he opens his book this way, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This would be the James who we just looked at last week, the letter called James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You know, in these three opening statements, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, when people say that, well, the doctrines of John Calvin aren't in the Bible, every doctrine of John Calvin is found in those first three opening statements. And we don't even have to look at Paul, who was a stronger conveyor of the sovereignty of God than even these two in their short letters. Anyway, he says to them, beloved, verse 3, I was very eager to write you about our common salvation. I was very eager. I mean, he was feeling good. He wanted to write to the brothers in Christ, the sisters, and he wanted to write to them about the marvelous wonders of our salvation. But he says, I can't. Time won't allow it. Look what he says. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. There is so much false teaching going on that rather than write you a flowery letter about how great is our salvation, how great is our God, I need to write to you and tell you, get to arms. Because the church is in trouble because of false teaching. He's not talking about false teaching in the world. Neither was Peter. They're talking about the threat to the community of Christ because of those who come in unsuspecting, bringing doctrines of devils. And he says, I want you to contend. What does that mean? Go on the offense. Get the weapons. No, we're not talking guns. We're talking a mind that is conditioned to fight for the truth that is, Peter says, is the Scriptures, the prophecies, the writings of Paul, and that Jude says was once for all delivered. You know what that means? It means that in the year 2015 or 2013, when somebody says, I know the Bible says that, but now we have... Okay, think JWs, think Mormons, think Islam. Because they all have more information, better information than what the Bible has. And Jude says no. Peter says no. Paul says no. Go back to the foundation. The prophets, the letters, the apostolic teaching that is in the letters. Go back. Go back. Go back. You know, as we read through the book of Jude, he was angry. He was jealous for God. And that jealousy promoted a righteous anger in him. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. ESV has the word Jesus there according to what they believe is the better manuscript evidence. Some of your Bibles will say the Lord saved the people out of Egypt. It's just a manuscript difference. And the translators of the ESV feel like the manuscripts that have Jesus are the ones that should be relied on, more reliable manuscripts. Well, who knows? He calls them to persevere. He gives several examples, the same way Peter did in 2 Peter. God is not unwilling to judge. As a matter of fact, they both use the examples, for example, of Noah. They use the examples in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. They use the examples of Balaam. And they say that God will judge. Peter said, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. Some men think that God is slack. They're saying things continue as they always have. And yet in Noah's day, the flood came. Wiped out everybody except 8 people. And Peter went on at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Peter to describe what the end will be like on our planet when God comes to judge. And Jude is saying the same type of thing. Jude does something that's really bizarre in our understanding. He uses some extra biblical sources, supposed writings of Enoch and the assumption of Moses. He's saying that there was a fight over the body of Moses, and Michael the archangel and Satan were fighting over possession of the body. And Satan wanted that body. Why? Because he could use it as an idol. And the people would bow down to that instead of to God. Same way they do the body of Joseph Stalin in Russia today. Preserved after all these years at a cost of more than $1 million a year. But Michael didn't dare stand against Satan and get in his face and wah, 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 wah. All he did was say, the Lord rebuke you. This is the same Michael that appeared to Daniel, and he takes the armies of God against the armies of Satan. He wasn't disrespectful to Satan. How many preachers do you hear on TV and on the radio who are extremely disrespectful to Satan? That's not the example that the Scripture gives us. The Scripture tells us in the book of James that we looked at last week, run, flee, resist the devil. And Jude says, all that Michael said was the Lord rebuke you, according to the assumption of Moses. Now, it's interesting when he uses those extra biblical sources that that's not to say that the writings of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, or that the story of the assumption of Moses should be included in the Scriptures. They're not. But they pass along, more than likely, true stories because the very fact that those two stories are in the Scripture, God would not use a lie to present a truth. You understand what I'm saying? God will not use a lie to present a truth. So the fact that those two stories are in Scripture indicates that they are true. They're true. The other thing it does is it seals the authenticity of the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and 10. There's all kinds of theologians and Bible scholars that say, well, those genealogies aren't complete because, you know, they're too many years and you can't all be... Yes, they are complete and they're exactly right. There's not missing names. There's not names in there that shouldn't be in there, and there's not missing names. Those genealogies are right and they're accurate. But you remember verse 17, beloved, after he talks about those people that fall under the judgment of God. But you remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're back to the prophets and the apostolic doctrines of the church. You remember the prophecies of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be ungodly, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. That's not tongues. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then listen to this. One of the great doxologies of the Scriptures when Jude closes out his book. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Isn't that great? So all of these, winding up our course here, stay the course. Stick with the Scriptures. Stay the course. Even when it gets tough, stay the course. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
Holy Father God, we just close this Sunday service with, we thank You. And we thank You for the people in this body that weren't named by names, but serve on a constant basis. And don't let your feelings get hurt by not being named by name. Just know that, like we sung today, that Your humbleness, Your Lord will exalt You. That you are basically working for an audience of one. And don't ever forget that. And we do also want to honor the leaders and the shepherds of this flock. For that is, you know, from the time that the Word was spoken into existence. That was God's plan, that we can't just run around with everybody being a leader or not having any leaders. We need leaders. There has to be a leader, or we just run around in circles chasing our tails. There was one ancient prophet that talked about this, and he compared it to an army of army of 100, where it said 10 of them shouldn't actually be in the fight because their hearts and their minds were at home with mother and the kids and the crops and the fields. But the 80 that showed up, they're the ones that bring the fight. They're the ones that dodge the bullets. They're the ones that take the bullets. In today's army, we'd call them cannon fodder. They're the ones that really show up to fight, but their lives are going to be lost. And then there's 9 that are left. And they called them the soldiers. The soldiers that really bring the fight, they're probably the captains that are battle-hardened, that know how to stay alive, but know how to take the enemy down. But there's the one they call the warrior, and he is the one that'll get the others home. And I've told John this before. There's not a one of us sitting in these seats that are home yet. So we praise and thank You for the leaders of this church and the 80 that come to fight. We just so thank You so much for this wonderful body of believers. In Your holy name, amen.